This is not your kingdom. For you have a kingdom that's coming soon. And you will rule and reign. Now, you do say you changed the heart of the king like a water course. Lord, you could put it on the heart of our President Obama to support Israel, to change his mind concerning homosexual marriage. And Lord, also to honor the sanctity of life, especially the life of the unborn. You can change his heart even tonight in a dream, and we pray that you would. Lord, that you would use him to get our nation back on track with you, or raise up somebody, Lord, to do so. But Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to be salt and light in a world that is not ours, not ours yet, but soon will be, because you're coming back soon. And it's in you that we trust. Forever we will be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, good evening to you all. What was that YouTube video, the little girl that was crying? And what did she say? Yeah, she said, "I'm tired of Barack Obama and Mitt Romney." And, you know, now we can move on, can we not? Now we can go on from here. We are in the book of Ezra tonight. We're going to begin the book of Ezra tonight. It's in the Old Testament. It's right after where we left off in 2 Chronicles, picking up in the verse in Ezra chapter 1. The message tonight is entitled, "It's Time to Return." It's time to return. Now, a little bit of the historical background. If you are a history buff, if you enjoy history, then you're hopefully going to enjoy this introduction. If you don't like history, we'll go ahead and wake you up when it comes time to get into the Bible study. So you will be nudged. But for some historical background, Ezra himself was a Levitical priest. There were 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was a tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, there were certain men who descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. Those descendants of Aaron became the priests, priests within the tribe of Levi. The priests were a subgroup within the tribe of Levi. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, and therefore he was a priest. He was also a scribe. He would meticulously copy with pen and vellum, or pen and papyrus, whatever it was, copy the scriptures in a very, very meticulous, careful way. Now, Ezra continues Israel's history at the end of their 70-year Babylonian captivity. Now, some 380 years beforehand, Israel became a divided nation during the reign of Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam. 10 tribes in the north broke off from the southern 2 tribes, and the northerners were collectively called Yankees. No, they were called Israel. They were called Israel. And the 2 tribes in the south were collectively called Judah. That's right. Israel had a total of 19 kings. None of them were good. All of them were bad, because we read that they did not seek the Lord God of their fathers, but sought after the false gods of the pagan nations. God warned them through many prophets to repent or else, and since they and the people did not repent, finally the or else came upon them. After 200 years of being a nation, the nation Assyria came and marched upon the land of Israel and destroyed everything. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings in all. 8 of them were good, for they did seek after the Lord. There, as you remember, Hezekiah, a godly king, Josiah, a godly king. But the bad ones, the other 12 of them, were so bad, leading the people into so much wickedness and idolatry, that the Lord decided that Judah was done. And after 320 years of existing as a nation, Judah was finally conquered by the Babylonians. Now, it was 2 weeks ago, we concluded the book of 2 Chronicles, which ends with Judah being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who ordered that the survivors were to be taken back to Babylon as slaves. Now, Nebuchadnezzar actually conquered the southern kingdom of Judah three times. There were three waves of Babylonian invasion. The first two times, he left a vassal king over Judah there in the capital city of Jerusalem. But because those kings rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and also they rebelled against the word of the Lord as spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, Nebuchadnezzar came back a third time to once and for all destroy Jerusalem. Look back at 2 Chronicles 36. It's like the page there or two before Ezra. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17, where we read, "Therefore he, the Lord, brought against them," the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, "the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or aged or weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and all the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Eventually, while Israel's there in Babylon, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And there's some more history we'll get into in a little while. "And so they were there until the rule of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Now, Jeremiah, some 80, 90 years beforehand, had said that the land of Judah would lie desolate for a total of 70 years. The Jews would be held in captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, when Moses, actually it was Joshua, his assistant, led the children of Israel into the promised land, the Lord had given the law through Moses, and the law of Moses specifically said, "You shall farm the land for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall let it grow fallow. And if you do this, in the sixth year, I will produce such a bumper crop, it's going to carry over into the eighth and ninth year." So they were to let the land have its rest. Number one, if you do so, it shows that you trust God. It's kind of like tithing, you know. You don't understand. How is it that God can help my 90% go further than me keeping 100%? But he does. So it's a step of faith. And so it was a step of faith to let the land go fallow every 7 years. Of course, horticulturists, biologists will tell you that it's healthy to let plots of ground go fallow. And then whatever grows naturally, you plow that under for the next year. It replenishes the nutrients in the soil. So God was wise from a physiological standpoint, and also he was testing Israel. Well, for 490 years, they never let the land go fallow. So the land was owed 70 years of rest. And so God figured, if you won't give the land rest, then I'm going to get you out of the land so that the land will have its Sabbath rests. And so Babylon came. Finally, the third time, Nebuchadnezzar says, enough's enough. I'm going to destroy the city, and whoever rebels against me, whoever resists our rule, is going to be destroyed, but whoever will surrender can come with us to Babylon. For 70 years, they went to Babylon. There were two prophets who the Holy Spirit used to pen two books of the Old Testament who from Babylon prophesied. Who were those two prophets, by the way? Who knows? I'm sorry? Ezekiel and Daniel. What do you think his name was, the other guy? No, it was Daniel. You're right. So thank you. Jesus is usually the right answer, by the way. So... And your dad's a preacher, go figure. So, but Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied from the land of Babylon. Now, at the end of that time, when 70 years is drawing near to a close, Daniel because he was not only a prophet, but a student of the Bible, he realized that according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, that their time in Babylon was just about up. And so in chapter 9 of Daniel, in verses 1 through 3, and by the way, for Sunday morning, read all of Daniel chapter 9 carefully. And once you're thoroughly confused, come here Sunday morning and we'll hope to clarify things. So read Daniel chapter 9. Get some Bible commentaries. Go online. Study Daniel chapter 9 because we're going to go over it in detail Sunday morning. But the first part of Daniel 9 has nothing to do with the prophecy of the end times, but it has to do with the time Daniel was living in. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, specifically the book of Jeremiah, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so Daniel at this time begins praying fervently that the Lord would fulfill his word that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. You know, I see here a wonderful thing. Yes, God has promised something's going to pass and there's nothing in heaven and earth that's going to change his mind. But yet, don't you see also man's responsibility to pray? Man's responsibility to seek the Lord for the fulfillment of those prophecies. Why? Because it keeps our eyes open. It keeps us in the ball game. It keeps us attentive. It keeps us in that place of being right there in the presence of God and just anticipating the good things he's going to do. I pray every day, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, I know he's coming back. But still, I pray every day, Lord Jesus, come quickly, to keep me in the mindset. And the Bible says, he who has this hope purifies himself. So it's a purifying factor to really know and anticipate that the Lord is going to come back at any moment. Keeps us from doing a bunch of dumb things, doesn't it? You don't want the Lord coming back catching you doing you know what. I don't want the Lord coming back catching me, you know. Hopefully you don't know, but, you know. But so I'm anticipating the coming of the Lord, and as the Bible says, he who has this hope purifies himself. It's a purifying effect. And so here, Daniel's praying. Daniel's seeking earnestly for the Lord. Now, at the end of Israel's captivity, the Babylonians were overthrown peacefully, and one day we'll get into how the Medes and the Persians usurped the rulership of the Babylonians, a very fascinating story, very cunning, clever thing that the Medes and the Persians did, but that's for another time. So the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, specifically by one Cyrus, king of Persia, who then allowed one of the Dariuses, you read of Darius and Daniel, and yet there were a couple few of them. If you study history, the Medes and the Persians, there were a couple few Dariuses, there were a couple of few Xerxes, there were a couple few Artaxerxes, there were a couple few Cyruses, these different rulers over the Medes and the Persians, and it gets very, very confusing. So I've hopefully done a lot of work for you. You're welcome. So we'll hopefully make it all clear. And so Cyrus, he's the one that God used to overthrow the Babylonians, and then eventually he puts as governor, ruler over just that realm, over Babylon, eventually he'll put Darius there. And by the way, if you are just hungry for the Word of God and understanding the times of this particular era that we're dealing with tonight, in addition to the book of Ezra, you'll also want to read the books of Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, or for the Italians, Malachi. So read those. You've heard that too many times. I'm sorry. I'll stop with the Malachi, okay? But when we come to the book of Habakkuk, you might say Herbacchic. I don't know. We'll figure that in someday. But those books, and also, by the way, there's another book, and this is the Jeopardy question. So your answer is, who was, answer in a form of a question. Just before the decree went forth, to set the Jews free, there was a famous woman who was a Jewish woman who was queen to a man named Xerxes I, also known as Xerxes the Great, also known as Ahasuerus. Who was this Jewish woman who was the queen? Who is Esther? That's right. And I believe it was her uncle's name. Who is Mordecai? That's right. So you'll want to also read that book as well. And you just won the Daily Double. Good for you. We have lovely parting gifts for you. So read those books. Now, Jeremiah prophesied about not only the Jews returning, but prophesied about the restoration. See, imagine yourself, you're in slavery, you're in captivity now for 70 years and, you know, no hope in sight, except you have this promise of God that eventually you'll be released. In this story, which is all true, it's all history, you can even go and look up the Code of Hammurabi and you can look up the different things that were written from a secular historian. These things are all true. Jeremiah prophesies about a spiritual thing that he was doing through this physical work. And in a word, it's restoration. And specifically concerning bringing Israel back from Babylon into the land, here's what Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, says. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is a promise, not necessarily a generic promise to every believer, though certainly it can apply to our lives. But the original context was this was a word from God through Jeremiah some 80, 90 years in advance to let those in Babylon know that God still has good plans for you. Though it seems like your life is a mess, God has good plans for you. And that is a message for every believer in Jesus Christ. Though your life seems to be in turmoil, yet God is in the business of restoration. The Lord says he gives beauty for ashes. We give him the ashes of our lives, the broken pieces of our lives, and God takes it, and with his Holy Spirit crazy glue, he puts us back together, molds us, and shapes us into something far more glorious than we could ever possibly imagine. Our sins have separated us from God, but God paid for our sins in full to bring us back to him, the restoration that we experience through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, another thing about history before we all nod off. Babylon, as I mentioned, conquered the land in three stages. The Jews' return from Babylon also took place in three stages. The first wave was led by a man named Zerubbabel. And his marching orders were to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel led the first wave back to Jerusalem, and the events there are recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The second wave, which was about 80 years later, was led by Ezra himself. He was a very old man at the time. And it was to address the spiritual lapses among the people. He wanted to rebuild the faith of the people. And that is recorded for us in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. The third stage took place several years later, led by a man named Nehemiah. And who knows what Nehemiah's main job was in Jerusalem? To rebuild the walls. That's right. So first the temple, then secondly to rekindle, revive, restore the spiritual needs of the people, and that was Ezra. And then thirdly, Nehemiah, to rebuild the wall. So Zerubbabel, and by the way, what prophet speaks specifically to Zerubbabel, a very famous prophecy that we know about? It's the prophecy that goes, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who's the prophet who spoke those words to specifically Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple? Begins with a Z and ends with Zechariah. That's right. Good job. So 2 Chronicles ends the same way. In fact, if you read the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, it's almost word for word identical with the first few sentences of Ezra. It ends with the 70-year captivity coming to an end and Israel being given permission to return to their land. In verses 1 through 11 of Ezra, Cyrus proclaims and the people respond. Hey, we're going to get into the Bible now. So wake up, everybody. Nudge your neighbor. Wake them up. Let's get into this here. Verse 1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now right there, in verse 1, we read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, again, just not to be too political, last night the elections, our country voted for a man to have our president continue another 4 years, and Barack Obama, our president, has made it very clear that he supports gay marriage, that he supports abortion, and that he supports the establishment of a Palestinian state, which means to kind of turn your back on Israel. So our president currently supports three things that are unbiblical. Very, 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 very unbiblical. Okay? Now, do I say this to get us all upset and rush out here and, we're going to storm Washington, D.C.? Of course not. We have got to remember as Christians that our lives do not rise and fall with the election of a president, whether he be good or whether he be unbiblical. Our trust is in the Lord. And God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do something no other king had ever done. How many kings have ever come to power and then have released slaves? No. When kings come to power, they want to create more slaves. They want people to be more in slavery to them. Something funny about power, the more you have, the more you want. And the more you get, the more you still want. No nation has ever gained power and then has given it away. Name me a nation that voluntarily gave freedom to the citizens. Originally, but not today. As you see, from the beginning of our, and even then, it was the establishment of a brand new thing. It wasn't that they came to power and then gave away their control. It was that power was wrested from England, allowing us to be free. But from that day, since today, our freedoms have been challenged. It used to be, and not that I abdicate this, not that I support this, you could go get a gun and carry it with you wherever you want. You did not have to get a permit. You did not have to register. You did not have to get a handgun carry permit. We had the right to bear arms. Again, it's not my issue. I'm just trying to point out that originally that was so. You could carry, you were expected to carry a gun. Not today. Not today. Society has changed. The government has felt that we need to regulate this much more than it has been. But that's just one of many examples of where our freedoms are being taken away. And that's just the nature of man's rule, gang. It's not going to get any better. It won't, regardless of what the next politician might say. It won't. So, miracle of miracles, Cyrus, king of Persia, comes to power and he starts releasing captives. Why? Because God put it on his heart. God put it on, and if he did that with this pagan Cyrus, I believe God can do that with our president, with our senators, with our congressmen and women, with our mayors. God can do it anytime he wishes. And so we just need to pray for them. We need to pray for and support, you know, where they are right, let's support them. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. So, God stirred up Cyrus. How? Did you know that 200 years before, about 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah running around Jerusalem, The king of the time was King Hezekiah. And Isaiah writes a very fascinating, fascinating thing. 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Here's what Isaiah said. He was speaking of the Lord who says of Cyrus. He picks out a name. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, Cyrus, the Lord leading him, would say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Then you get into chapter 45, and it speaks also of Cyrus by name. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel my elect, I have called you, speaking of Cyrus, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And in Isaiah chapter 45, it speaks of all the lands that Cyrus would conquer. 200 years before Cyrus was born, God was naming him and told him what he would do. And now here, Cyrus, the Persian, comes in and they get rid of the Babylonians, and he sits in the throne, and there's this really old Jewish guy by the name of Daniel. Daniel, the prophet. And Daniel, who's there, who was an official and authority person within the Babylonian realm, he goes up to Cyrus and says, I got something to show you. This is 200 years old. I want you to read this. And Cyrus reads his own name. And he reads what God said he would do, what Cyrus has already done. And this cat is blown away. And he basically, who am I to fight against God? And who knows, maybe we'll see Cyrus in heaven. Maybe he came to faith in the one true and living God. And so God stirred Cyrus. How? Very likely from the Bible. With the Bible. That's how God stirs us, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 2, just cooking along here. So this is the command, the decree. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? What Jews are here? Which ones are left? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God. Again, that's Cyrus's declaration. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. In other words, you've been set free from man's bondage to go and serve the Lord. And isn't that the glorious message of the gospel? How Jesus has set us free from the bondage of sin and death, that through faith in him, we are now free to serve him. You know, as a Christian, you can do whatever you want. You're no longer, as a non-believer, I had to sin. I had a sin nature. I was forced to sin. I could not say no. People in the world, they think they're free to do whatever, do all the drinking they want, do all the drugs they want, go have all the sex they want. They're free, 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 free. No, no, no. You're in bondage. You can't say no. You have to give in. But as a believer, I'm free to say no to those things. And I'm free to do what I could never have done as a non-believer, which is say yes to God. And I'm free now to serve him. And because I have and you have a redeemed nature, brand new, born again life, you've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, guess what? God has also given you a heart to want to please him. That was weird when I got saved. 15 years old, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And that very day, all of a sudden, now I started thinking about God, thinking about what he liked and what he didn't like. I mean, those thoughts never entered my mind beforehand. I was oblivious to the existence of God. I knew there was a God, but certainly he didn't have any influence in my life. But then I received him as my Savior and Lord. All of a sudden now I started, well, that might not jive with God. That's not cool with God. That God doesn't like that, and maybe I ought not to like that. It changed my heart. It changed my mind. I'm sure if you're a believer, you can testify of that as well. So God says we can do whatever we want. And isn't it cool that he gives us a want to that want to please him and do what he wants us to do in appreciation for all that he's done for us. And so now Cyrus says, you're free. You can go and serve the Lord now, free from bondage from man, free to serve the Lord. And whoever, verse 4, is left in any place wherever he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So whatever Jews want to go back to Judah, go for it. Whatever Jews want to remain here, that's fine, but at least help out those people who are going with money and with goods and with possessions. Then, verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, notice that, those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them, those who stayed, they encouraged them with articles of silver and gold. That'd be an encouragement. I'd like to encourage you, really, how? Here's some gold, here's some silver. Wow, I feel encouraged. With goods and with livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. You know, at this time, there were more Jews who remained at Babylon than those who returned. Were those who remained less spiritual? Were they disobedient to God? Were they slackers because they stayed behind? Answer is no. Those who returned back to Judah were those whose spirits God had moved. In other words, it was the Lord moving them. Now, if God wasn't moving them, then maybe they would have been dumb to go. If it wasn't the Lord moving, you know, in any ministry, if God's not moving you into it, if he's not stirring your heart, don't do what God hasn't stirred you to do. There's some people who know their call and they know what's not their call. There's a man that I know, he serves the Lord diligently. He's on the clean crew. He does many, many things around here, but he says, I can't be around children. I know that's not, I will get frustrated, I will yell, and I don't want to put my Lord to a foolish test, so don't ask me to be involved in children's ministry. I said, I respect that. I respect that. You need to work on that anger management thing, but I respect that. I respect that. Man knows his limitations. But God, certainly God is stirring you to do something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I am confident God has stirred you, is stirring you to do something. Find the joy of serving him. Discover the absolute joy and pleasure of doing that which God has called you to do. How is the Holy Spirit ministering to your spirit to get you going, to get you serving? Those who remained behind, they simply were not stirred to go. God hadn't stirred them, so they remained behind. But they still had a part to play. They ended up supporting those who were going. Even so, not everyone is called to maybe go on to the mission field. Maybe a short term, but not many people are called to go long term. Now, there is a couple in our fellowship, and by this time next week, they're going to be on a plane. They're going to be going to northeastern Brazil, John and Carol Deming. Their cards are out there on the table. They are called to go. I am not called to go, but I am called to help out. And as a church body, we have been praying for them. We will continue to pray for them. As a church board, we are going to get together and pray about how we might tangibly help them out on a monthly basis. And so I want to speak to the board after the service, you that are here, and we're going to get together and pray, and we're just going to seek the Lord on this. But that's how missions work. Some are called to go, the rest are called to support, at least by prayer, if not by regular monthly giving. So those who stayed behind supported those who went. Verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. So way back 70 years beforehand, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he took all the articles that were the silver and gold and all the implements that were there in the temple. And now Cyrus is saying, hey, get those out of storage and let's give them back to these people so that when they rebuild their temple, they'll have all this stuff ready to go. And Cyrus, a king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar appears to be the uncle of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who was in charge of rebuilding the temple. Sheshbazzar, his uncle, was in charge of the stuff that they brought back to use in temple worship. This is the number of them, of the articles that they brought back. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, not 28, not 30, 29. Just look at the detail here that God has gone through, the trouble God has gone through here. And I love this because I appreciate that God keeps perfect records. He knows every person who has come to faith in him, and everybody who does, their names are written in his book of life. There will be no accidental omission. Wouldn't that stink? You give your life to Jesus, you go to heaven, he says, let me look at my book of life. Oh, gee, I don't know what happened. No, he knows what happened. He knows. And whoever believes in him, their names are written in his book of life. He keeps perfect records, makes no mistakes, none. 29 knives, 10, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Egypt. Then in Ezra chapter 2 and verses 1 through 34, we have the names of the returners that are identified with their cities. If you meet some stranger, typically you ask them, what do you do for a living? Where are you from? Well, here we see in the Old Testament that the people were identified by their hometown of origin. Now, verse 1, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Then there are many names that are listed. In verse 2, we read, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua. Now, this Zerubbabel is the same that Zechariah mentions in his famous prophecy, and Jeshua was the high priest at the time. And also, then, Nehemiah, but not the same Nehemiah who penned the book of Nehemiah. He would come many, many years later. And then Seraiah, Realiah, and Mordecai. Again, same name, different guy. Not Uncle Mordecai of Queen Esther. Different Mordecai. Then in the next part of verse 2, all the way down through verse 35, there are a bunch of names of people and towns. Should we read them? That's your homework assignment. But bottom line, you have 8,540 people from 21 towns and villages. And by the way, not only were they listed by their town of origin, you also are listed by a certain city. You are listed by a certain city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And we read, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name in the Lamb's Book of Life contained there in the New Jerusalem that gives you access into the presence of God on that day. Now, why, though, are all these names here written down? And these names that will be written in the Bible throughout eternity, why? Well, I think one reason is that they foreshadow the names that are written in the Book of Life. My question tonight is, are you sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, verses 36 through 39, we have the list of the priests, who again were from the tribe of Levi. Did you know that over 10% of the people who came back the first time, over 10% were Levites, were priests from the tribe of Levi? 10%. See, they were coming back to rebuild the temple. It was a spiritual work, and therefore you needed spiritual people. Do you realize that God has made you priests unto him. God has made you a priest unto him. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, in fact, four or five times in the New Testament, we read that you are a kingdom of priests. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's listed you, not just in his book of life, but as one who is a priest unto him. And then in verses 40 through 42, we read about the Levites who were not priests, therefore they were not descendants of Aaron. Now these men assisted the priests in some of the more menial physical duties, very much like what deacons are supposed to do. It's not that their job was any less important, it was just a different type of job. The priests were the ones to offer the sacrifices. The other Levites were the ones who assisted them in the processing of everything, and it lists them by name. Then in verses 43 through 54, we have the names of the Nethinim. The names of the Nethinim. What is a Nethinim? I didn't know until I looked it up today. Somebody here know what a Nethinim is? Is somebody from the planet Nethim? I don't know. Planet Nethim? No. During David's reign, he instituted the office of Nethinim, meaning one given to serve. Basically, these Nethinim were not priests, they were not Levites, but they were others from the other tribes of Judah who had a heart for the Lord, who then volunteered to serve and to help out with the Levites. So the Nethinim helped the Levites, and the Levites helped the priests. And so it lists all these people, and it was a beautiful thing, everybody doing his or her part. That's when the body of Christ functions well, when everybody does his or her part. And it lists them in verses 43 through 54. Now in verses 55 through 58, we read about Solomon's 392 servants. David instituted the office of Nethinim. Then his son Solomon, he had these men called special servants. And apparently over the years, these descendants kept their bloodline. And so they were of this special office, Solomon's servants, and their 392 of them. Now, in verses 59 and 60, we read about 652 people who couldn't prove that they were Jews. They didn't have the papers. They didn't have the pedigree. But one thing they did have were stirred hearts. They wanted to go back and they said, you know, I think I'm Jewish. Well, can you prove it? No. Well, you know what? Come with us anyway. You're welcome. Because you know what? It's more important to have a stirred heart than to have a paper pedigree. It's more important to love the Lord than to have a paper from a church membership thing. And so at least back then, as it is today, the Lord recognized the people who had stirred hearts. And who knows, maybe they were Jewish. They just couldn't show their ancestry. Now in verses 61 through 63, people who felt they were priests, but they couldn't prove it with their papers. Verse 61, we're going to actually read this. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, and the son of Koz, the son of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing. So these guys who felt they were actual priests, and therefore entitled to serve and to receive the blessings and the portions that the priest got, these sought their listing among those who were registered by their genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Well, we can't prove it, therefore we can't risk you serving because you may be not really a priest. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Now, as you remember, the high priest had this thing. It was like a necklace that was a big leather pouch. On it were 12 different types of precious stones, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's called the breastplate. It was a folded up cloth deal that had a pocket inside. Inside, the high priest had two things called the Urim and the Thummim. What exactly were they? We don't know. The best suggestion I've heard is one was a black stone, one was a white stone, or there were different colored stones. One of the colored stones meant yes. The other colored stone meant No. So the high priest would go before the Lord and he would pray. And Lord, is this the way we should go? Reach in, pull out a stone. If it was the yes stone, then yes, they felt that God was leading. And indeed, the Lord did speak to the Jews through this. One thing I do know, the Urim and the Thummim are not magic glasses that Joseph Smith found to interpret some supposed golden tablets that has thus given rise to the Book of Mormon. The Mormons believe that he had special glasses that, by the way, the angel Moroni took back, so they can't prove that they even existed. Unlike evidence for the Bible, which exists in a million places. So these they weren't special glasses, bottom line. We don't have an Urim and a Thummim today, but we do have prayer and fasting. And if somebody wants to serve just like these men, hey, I think we're priests, I can't prove it, will you check it out with the Urim and Thummim? Yes, that's how we'll do. We'll see. Is this man a priest? Yes, you are. The next guy, no, you're not. And that's how they did it. Somebody comes along today. I want to serve the Lord. Okay, what do we do? Do we consult the magic eight ball? Oh, magic eight ball. Is this person to serve? Very doubtful. Or ask me later, whatever those silly answers are. No, we have prayer. We have fasting. And so we pray. And we fast. And we wait on God to let us know if indeed that person is supposed to serve in some capacity. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. There are some churches you can go to. You can go to some churches today and they'll say, hey, welcome. Would you like to take over our children's ministry? Hey, welcome to our service. Would you like to lead our worship time? Hey, welcome to our church. Would you like to be the youth minister? There are some churches that are just, in fact, their motto is get them involved early and often to make them feel like they belong. That's a big mistake. Huge mistake. Because what if they're not a right fit? And so what our policy is, be here for a few months, maybe 6 months. Make sure that Calvary Chapel Bartlett is your home church. Make sure that you like us. And that we like you. Because, you know, church is about fellowship. It's about belonging to one of the family of God. And after that time, if you want to serve, we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to seek the Lord. And if we feel, yeah, this is a good thing, then we'll go for it. But we do not lay hands on anybody hastily or suddenly. Now, in verses 64 through 70, we read the grand totals of those who came back. Hang in here with me. We'll get through this quickly. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides, in addition to them, their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And, in addition to them, they had 200 men and women singers. Wow, what a worship team. 200 men and women singers, a huge choir. A total of 49,897 people, give or take, came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple, the first wave. Their horses, and apparently these are people of means because, you know, horses ain't cheap. And they had some of this cattle and these horses and all. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. And according to their ability, how did they give? Notice, according to their ability. Some of you can give a lot. Some of you can't hardly give anything. Just because of the job you have or the job you don't have. And the Lord's not looking at the amount that you give. The Lord's looking ultimately at how much it costs you personally. And we'll see that in a second. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So God here records that they gave according to their ability. And by the way, God still records that as well. In Mark's gospel in chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. It'd be like if, you know, the service is over and people are filing it out and Jesus is there standing by the agape boxes and he's watching. Nobody else in this church does that. Only Jesus is entitled to do that. Everybody else ignores what's happening by the agape boxes. But imagine, Jesus is there, he's watching. And many who were rich put in much, and we appreciate the rich people who put in much. Praise the Lord for them. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants, a quarter of a penny. Poor widow threw in barely nothing compared to what the others had put in. So he, Jesus, calls his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So a multi-billionaire gives $1 million and we ooh and ah, but keep in mind, he still has a multi-billion. He's okay. He's going to be just fine. So it's not how much a person gives, it's how much they keep that the Lord is impressed by. Which, and in this case, with the poor widow. And so that's what the people did. They gave according to their ability. Now, some people, you know, and I'll be honest, if some people gave 10%, it would really put them in a bind. Some people gave 10%. However, some really wealthy people, if they gave 10%, that's kind of shortchanging God. And so, you know, according to your ability. And as we've read often, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't feel compelled. You don't have to give. And I've always believed if a person is worried that they might not make it because they're going to give now, and that's their rent money, that's their milk money, that's their utility bill, that's, hey, keep it. Please keep your money. The church doesn't need it. The Lord certainly doesn't need it. God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver. So let's move on. Verse 70, we'll end tonight. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 3, where worship is restored, and then the temple is rebuilt once again. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there are many lessons we can glean from this. One thing is that I take away is, Lord, I want you to stir my heart into the fruitful service you have for me. So, Lord, would you please stir my heart? Stir all of our hearts, Lord, to serve you as you would have us serve. Help us to find, all of us, Lord, the joy of serving you in that which you are stirring our hearts to do. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?